At 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have spent a number of weeks together looking at the issue of the topic, are we living in the last days? And the reason the question has been talked about quite a bit lately has to do with not just the economic situation that our country is facing, but that you read on the news every day about the worldwide economic crisis. And that if the most influential, powerful country in the world, which most people will say is the United States, if our country is facing the kind of economic downturn that it is, then how much more is that affecting other countries around the world? And so you constantly read about things like the global economic downturn. And then when you couple that together with things like the various wars over in Iraq and Afghanistan, Pakistan, all the threats of bombings, and then you read things about the nuclear powers of third world countries, things like that, it's caused a lot of people to wonder, are we living in the last days? And so we spent a lot of time looking at that. And we're going to basically finish our study on are we living in the last days by studying this passage in 2 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul does talk about the last days in relationship to this dispensation of grace where we live. So if you'll pick up with me here at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and notice at verse 1, you can see in our context he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we're grateful that we have the opportunity to do so. And that we have your word that instructs us and teaches us about the times in which we live and prepares us for living each and every day in the light of your grace. And we do thank you for the wisdom and understanding that we can gain from your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, you can see pretty clearly that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 does make reference to the last days. And in the context here, he is talking obviously about the last days in relationship to the dispensation of the grace of God. One of the reasons that you know for sure he is talking about the last days of the dispensation of the grace of God is that he's given these instructions to Timothy, who is a member of the church, the body of Christ, and obviously is living during the dispensation of the grace of God. So you can see a little bit further ahead when he says, for example, at verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He's talking about the believer today living during the dispensation of the grace of God. So it's pretty clear that the context and the use of the phrase in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 is in fact a reference to the last days relative to the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, last time we were together, we covered basically down through verse 5, and we just began to introduce the phrase in verse 5 where Paul talks about the form of godliness. So if you would, follow along with me again at verse 2. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." And of course, when you read that passage, it's almost like you're reading your morning newspaper or just watching the news or that type of thing, you know. But remember that though you read all the things in verse 2 and 3 that we typically would associate with human evil and human wickedness and human sin, what's interesting is that there's something else that's mentioned in verse 5. It's the idea of godliness. You can see at verse 5 having a form of godliness. And what you want to understand that when you read the things in verse 2, 3, and 4, listen, there's something that's driving all that. There's something that is along with it, and that is that form of godliness. So even though you're going to have the things in verse 2, 3, and 4 manifested in people's hearts and lives, and that is what you're going to have manifested, remember, it's going to be set in the context of this form of godliness. That's important to remember. Oftentimes we think of the idea of as things get worse and worse and worse, such as Paul says is going to happen in verse 13, we tend to think of it that it's just going to be totally utter chaotic and utter abandonment in terms of humanity. But you got to remember that in the context here, Paul mentions this concept of godliness, although he does say a form of godliness. These things are going to be said in the context of religion and the power of religion to increase and grow and continue to control people. That's what's so amazing about this passage here. As this dispensation of grace continues on, you do not get the picture that the truth of God's word is going to go out there and convert everybody to the truth. That's not all the picture that you get. Rather, you get the picture that this ungodliness is going to grow and grow and grow, and it's going to be the predominating force that's out there. And you will recall, I trust, from last time when we made a comparison with this passage in Romans chapter number 1. Mm-hmm. Remember we looked at that? Mm-hmm. And we saw in Romans chapter number 1, in fact, turn there with me if you would. Make sure you make this connection. Look over to Romans 1 again. And notice this connection. Romans 1 at verse 25. Romans 1:25 says this. It says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie." So there's the lie program. But notice the next couple of words here. "And worshipped and served." Now normally when you think of those words, worship and serve, you think of good things, right? In Christianity, we talk about our worship services, or it's pretty common, right? People will call and say, "What time are your worship services?" or "What time are your services?" or "How did your worship go today?" Well, you got to remember that worship and service is not always directed at the true and living God. You can see right in that context there, it's absolutely not directed in that context to the true and living God. That's a worship and service that is directed to the creature, not the Creator. And it is in the perpetuation, not that word, it is in the proclamation and promoting of the lie program. See the reference to the lie there? Let me give you an interesting for example of that. Go with me all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter number 33 here. Exodus chapter 32. This could be an interesting example. Exodus 32. Now, the context here is, of course, Israel has come out of Egypt and they are on their way towards the land that God had promised to their forefathers and to them. Moses has gone up into the mount. He's up there for 40 days, and he's up there basically talking to God, getting actual communication from the Lord, right? Now watch what happens, chapter 32, verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron." Aaron was left in charge, remember? "And said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him." So what do they basically ask Aaron to do? Yeah, to make them gods. Okay, they don't know what happened to Moses, so let's find somebody else that will lead us. "And Aaron said unto them," he goes right along with it, "break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a golden calf." And now watch what happens. "And they said," see the people say this together, united, "these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Okay, what do they do here?
They want to change.
That's certainly true. He's in rare form tonight, right? I asked, "What do they do?" What did they do here? And Jeff said, "They want change, you know, for all their gold, right?" Yeah, you know. Okay. By the way, I don't know. Last week we had a competition between the men and women getting the right answers. The women won last time, and I think they're on course again tonight. Okay, with that answer. Okay. Anyway, so what happens here? Especially in saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." What are they doing? Yeah, it's creature worship. See that?
They're making their own
gods. Doesn't make any sense at all. Okay. And certainly what they say there is just utter ridiculous, but you got to watch what Aaron does. Look at verse 5 now. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to who?
Lord.
Now notice that word Lord there, it's all capital letters. Did you notice that? Anytime in your Old Testament, in your King James Bible, when you see all capital letters for the word Lord, that's the word that you would typically say in the Hebrew, an English pronunciation of the Hebrew, Jehovah. Okay? Jehovah. So what Aaron does, he looks at this calf and he makes a proclamation to the people. He's got this golden calf there in their midst, and he says, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Now Jehovah was the true and living God, right? Jehovah was the God that brought them out of Egypt, right? So he calls them by the right name. But is this true? He says, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. This was absolute blasphemy. This was creature worship. This is worshiping and serving the creature in the name of Jehovah. So just because Aaron used the right name and addressed the right God, that didn't make it so. That didn't make it the truth. You see how important that is there? Oftentimes, well, you know, you just because somebody says that, hey, we all worship the same God, well that doesn't make it so. You know what I mean by that? Just because somebody says, hey, I'm doing this in my heart to God, well, that doesn't make it so, just because we say it so. And you can see a case right here where Aaron making this golden calf in front of all these people, and they say, these be thy gods, O Israel. Well, it's pretty easy to understand that that wasn't the truth. But then when Aaron says, tomorrow is the feast to Jehovah, to God, just because he said it was so, didn't make it so.
Sincerely.
Yes, exactly right. He was sincere. The old saying is, sincere as can be, but sincerely wrong. And so, too, when you go back to Romans chapter number 1, in verse 25, that's just an example of the concept, the idea of worshiping and serving the creature. We generally associate the idea of worship and service with good things. What are your worship services? What are your worship services like? And so we all, almost in Christianity, we almost always assume that it's to the true and living God. But it may not be. And how would you know? Because that's an important question, right? There's worship and servicing going on right in that verse there, and it's not to the true and living God. How?
The Word of God.
That's exactly right. The written Word of God is the absolute standard to decide. That's how you decide. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So just remember that in this context, when Paul is talking about the nature of the last days, that what is going to grow and predominate is going to be godliness, but the problem is it's going to be a counterfeit godliness. It's indeed going to be godliness, but it is going to be a counterfeit godliness. If you look over back at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, and he says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We want to talk tonight a little about that issue of the form of godliness, and also what is true godliness, and then what is this issue of the power thereof? What's the power of true godliness? What is the power of godliness? If we can understand the power of godliness, then it'll give us a better understanding of what this form of godliness is, and why the very form of godliness is the very denial of godliness. Okay, did that make sense how I said that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. Somebody said yes. Good. Okay, the guy finally got a good
Amen.
Answer. Amen. There we go. Okay. So, does anybody see? You see the word godliness? Anybody know what that word means? Godliness. You can kind of see it in the word itself. Godliness. Anybody know what that word means?
To be godly.
Yeah. Godly. Yeah. Okay. If you look at the word, you can almost see the word godlikeness. Godlikeness. Right. Godliness, and what it basically means is God, like God Himself on display. Okay, godliness, God's nature on display. The Apostle Paul actually uses that word several times in what we call the prison epistles, Timothy, Titus, and so forth. If you will go back to 1 Timothy, you'll see another time when he uses that word. And it is the contrast with the one that he just mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, you can see the word is in verse 16. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of... Okay, now there's the word. See the word there, godliness? Here in verse 15 and 16, you've got Paul giving some information about the genuine godliness. And that's, of course, in contrast with the one over in 2 Timothy 3 about the counterfeit godliness. Okay? So there are really two... How can I say this? Is this good English? There are two godlinesses. Is that good English or not? Okay, there you go. Except one's the real one and one's the counterfeit, okay? Yeah. One's the true godliness and one's the form. One's trying to counterfeit and copy it and kind of see what's going on there. So one of the best ways for us to make sure that we appreciate and can recognize what the counterfeit is to know what the real one is. How many of you have ever worked at a bank? How many of you have ever handled money?
I cleaned the bank.
Okay, you cleaned the bank. All right, good. Did you clean it out? As in the safe? Okay, all right. Yeah, you didn't even go to jail, did you? You've heard about... You want a joke?
Sure.
Only if it's a good one. Laurie says no right away. Okay, I'll make this really quick. You know? Yeah, I'll make this really quick. The guy's a bank robber, you know, and he's been robbing several banks and everything, so they finally catch him and throw him in jail and everything, and he's in there for a few years, and he gets out on parole and everything and goes right back to robbing banks again and everything, and you know, over and over again robbing banks. So they finally catch him again. They throw him in jail again and everything. This time he has to serve 10 years. And so finally gets out, and sure enough, what does he go do? He goes right back to robbing banks. And the judge asks him, say, why do you keep robbing banks? And you know what he says? He says, because that's where the money is. So that's not so bad, right? Anyway, whatever.
I thought it was going to be funnier.
Yeah. I think everybody was hoping it was going to be funnier than that. So, okay, anyway, so where were we? I know where we were. We're the counterfeit, okay? They say that the way they teach tellers at banks how to identify counterfeit money is simply by getting them to handle a lot of real money. Just the feel of it. Just the touch and then the eye look at it and everything. That if you know the real, you'll be able to spot the counterfeit. So if we know what genuine godliness is, then it's pretty easy to spot counterfeit godliness. Okay, the form. Well, what then is true godliness? Look with me in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 at verse 15. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Watch this. Don't you love that phrase, behave thyself? Again, I hear my mom telling me that.
I never have liked that phrase.
Yeah, you and me both, right? He says, but if I tarry long, if thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, watch this, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now you understand that the reference to the house of God in that verse is not a reference to a building, an actual physical brick and mortar, drywall, 2x4s, paint, wallpaper, things like that. And neither is it a reference to Israel's tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. They actually had a building that was the house of God, right? It was the place where God, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, okay? But in the context here, the reference to the house of God is not a reference to a building. What is it a reference to? Yeah, it's a reference to you. It's a reference to the believers. It's the house of God, the church of the living God today. It is not a physical building. It's the saints of the Most High God. It's the believers. It's not a reference to a building, but a reference to the people. Okay? It's exactly what it is. Just like Ephesians 2. Yeah. The habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what we the believers are, the habitation of God. And by the way, I don't want to get off into a lot of tangents, but that being the case, you see how kind of crazy it is sometimes when people suggest that, you know, when you walk into a church building that, oh, you need to be hushful, that's not a word, is it? But you need to be quiet and respectful because God's in this place. Listen, the only reason God's in that place is because you walked in that place. Not because you're God, but because God's in you. Christ is in you, right, by means of the Spirit. There's nothing sacred or holy about a building. You understand that? There's nothing more sacred or holy about a church building, even compared to the building that, for example, when you go to work. It's a great, okay, she says it's a good excuse to get the little kids to stop running around. Well, how about us big kids, you know? we're the problem, right? You know, but I hear what you're saying. You know, it's like something to get them in line. But there is, again, a misunderstanding that something's holy about the building. And you got to know, when you walk into some of those big cathedrals, it's pretty impressive. It is pretty, go, wow, this is, boy, there's something mysteriously impressive about these big... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. 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 You're walking on top of dead people, he says. Yeah, they're underneath the building. But you understand that there's nothing holy about the building, that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the believers. Okay? And again, that's in great contrast with the house of God in the Old Testament, when the Shekinah glory of God actually dwelled on the planet inside the holiest of holies. Okay, but there's something else here. Notice at verse 16, he says, you're in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then it says this: "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." He lists six different things there. Now, most of the time when you see the phrase "God was manifest in the flesh," it is true that the thought that comes to most people's mind is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That God the Son, came to earth and was born in human flesh, and that was God manifest in the flesh. And that is a true statement, by the way. No question about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. No question about that. That certainly Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. God Himself in human flesh. Remember over in John 14. Look over to John 14 real quick. Look over to John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples here, this is the night just before His betrayal. John 14:6, "Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Well, that's kind of a weird statement to make. What do you mean we've seen him? See that? Well, it's no wonder that Philip asked the question. Philip saith unto the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You could spend weeks thinking about this, just this conversation right here. That's incredible. But Jesus Christ absolutely, truly was God manifest in the flesh. And that's a wonderful truth. When you're in 1 Timothy 3, however, that's not Paul's point. 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," he's not thinking in that verse back to Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's thinking about something different. You know what he's thinking about? That's exactly what he's thinking about. He's thinking about God manifest in your flesh right here, right now, right today. God manifest in you. God is manifest in the flesh today of the believer, the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, if you'll look with me, for example, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Watch how Paul says it over here. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, and notice with me at I'm going to start at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, it says this: "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." And why? Well, here's why: "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The reason that God put the treasure, and the treasure is identified back in verse 6, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's Christ in us. Okay? The reason God put that treasure in earthen vessels, breakable vessels, is so that not just the power, but the excellency of the power, the ability of the power of God to excel, could be manifest. See, if he would have put this treasure in other vessels other than earthen vessels, what would be the problem? See, what is an earthen vessel? What's that mean?
It's perishable.
Perishable. It breaks. It's made of clay. So life manifests its frailties. It manifests its cracks. It manifests its ability to just deteriorate and crumble and break. That's what life does to an earthen vessel. It's earthen. We're of the earth, dust of the ground, right? Given enough time, you know, what's going to happen to your body? Boom, just return to the dust, right? So, on the other hand, if God would have put this treasure in unbreakable vessels, vessels of gold and beauty and beautiful stones and ornaments, what would
the vessels would get the credit?
That's religion. Is exactly, that's the counterfeit. See where this is going? See, by God putting this treasure in earthen vessels, if there is going to be any power to excel, it's not going to be because of the vessel. Man, oh man, it's not going to be because of some old, you know, clay pot with all these cracks in it. Instead, what are the cracks going to do? The cracks are going to be the way for the light that's inside to actually get out. See that? And again, if it was a vessel that was all perfect and polished and gold and no cracks and beautiful and diamonds and rubies and everything, everybody's be impressed with the outside. That's the form of godliness. That's the counterfeit. They're impressed with the outside, but inside there's no treasure, because there doesn't need to be. On the other hand, you've got the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, that is the ability of the power to far excel what the vessel not only could ever do, but what the vessel ever needs itself to be sustained. He says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. There's a manifestation of our need, yet not distressed. There is a demonstration of the power. We are perplexed. Again, a demonstration of our need, but not in despair. A demonstration of the power. Persecuted. There's our circumstances, but not forsaken. There's the faithfulness of God. Cast down. There's our emotions, our hardships, our difficulties, but not destroyed. There's the manifestation of the power of God to excel and sustain us. Okay, now watch verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made, there's the word, what, and what is it? Manifest in our body. There is God manifest in the flesh. See it right there? Mm-hmm. Keep reading, verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life, that's twice he said that, once in verse 10, now again in verse 11, that the life also of Jesus might be made what? Manifest in our mortal flesh. There's God manifest in the flesh. Right, go ahead.
Remind me what the difference is
I was going to do that. That's a great. The question is, what again is the difference between the? Look at verse 11. The word always. What's the difference between the word always and the word always? One speaks of time. The other speaks of methods or ability. See that? Always and always means and time. See the difference there? One is means. The other is the concept of time. Okay, so one will see you all the way to the end, and one will see you in every way all the way to the end. Okay? They're very, very close, but they are different words. What's that? This is, yeah, it says all the way in verse 11. Yeah. Yeah, some of the different, this is the Oxford, and some of them actually do use the different word there, and that seems to be, at least as far as I can tell, that seems to be a publisher's difference that made that choice or made the difference there. Okay, you've got the old. Is it, and which one is it there?
Always.
It's all way. Yeah. Okay. So that was a publisher's choice there. With Zondervan made that change that word. Yeah. Okay. So anyway, you can clearly see the idea of God manifest in the flesh. Let me go back to verse 11 again and notice something else here. What kind of flesh is it said that we have in verse 11? That mortal flesh. Did you notice that? What does the word mortal mean?
It dies.
It has the ability to die.
Yeah.
Right? The ability to die. What's the opposite of mortal?
Immortal.
Yeah. And I mean, Paul uses that concept. Look, hold that verse there. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I you know, as I'm all these connections in my mind and your mind they make, right? They look over here to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice what he says about the resurrection body. He says at verse where'd we go? Verse 53, he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this," next word there,
mortal
"must put on" what?
Immortality.
Immortality. Okay. So right now, what kind of body do we have? A mortal or immortal? You have a mortal. Okay. A body that's subject to death. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. Okay. Right now. So it's a mortal body. Look over to. Okay. You can let go of 1 Corinthians 15. Hold on to 2 Corinthians 4. Go to Romans 8. Watch this. You're going to see God manifest in the flesh again. You're going to see the life of Christ manifest in our flesh again over here. Romans 8. Watch this. Romans 8:11. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," and that's a pretty important if, right? That's a pretty... okay.
What verse are you
in? That was verse 11. Look back to verse 9 real quick, just to verse 9. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now watch this statement here. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ," then what? Then you don't belong to him. See that? Okay, so jump ahead to verse 11 now. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," well, does he?
And he does.
He does, okay. Well, it says this, "He that raised up Christ from the dead," okay, that'd be God the Father. "So He, the Father, that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your," what kind of body? There's the word again. He's going to quicken. What does the word quicken mean?
Make
alive. To give life. He's going to make these bodies that are subject to death, God, by means of His Spirit, will animate them. He'll quicken them. See that? So you've got a body that's subject to death and has... That verse is not talking about resurrection getting your immortal body. That verse is talking about the resurrection life of Christ in the believer right now manifesting Himself in these mortal bodies, these vessels of clay. That's... What's that?
Quickened by God the Father.
Yes.
Great to see that all
it, yeah. By the way, and so... what Denise is just saying, quickened by God the Father. Did you see the Trinity in verse 11? Isn't that exciting? You're quickened by the Father. He raised up Christ, and He quickens you by means of His Spirit. Right there in that verse, you have the Godhead at work. That's a wonderful verse. But you see, He's quickening your mortal body. I had somebody one time actually use that verse to claim healing. And they say, see, God's going to heal. He's going to quicken your mortal body. No. That's not the whole concept of it being a mortal body, an earthen body, is that it's a body of decay, a breakable vessel, a vessel that's breaking and deteriorating. And there's a different life force manifesting out from in that body to outside the body. I'm not talking about healing. You really do. That's right. Yeah, you read the context to see. No. This is godliness right here. This is Paul explaining about the idea of godliness. So if you'll go back to 2 Corinthians 4, you can let go of Romans 8 there, but you go back to 2 Corinthians 4. So when Paul says over here, 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The mortal flesh is the, verse 7, earthen vessel. See that? A mortal flesh. Once you get your immortal body, it's not going to be an earthen vessel anymore. It's not going to be one that's going to be breakable and one that's going to deteriorate and be dissolved. The mortal flesh is the earthen vessel of verse 7. Notice something else about verse 11. He says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Okay, what's the next word? It's the word that. Now, look how he says it there. We're delivered unto death. Why? So that life could be manifested.
Now, is this what the angels in glory are watching?
Absolutely. Yes. The question is that Jeff asked, is this, for example, what the angels in glory are actually seeing in the believers? Absolutely correct. Yeah. That's amazing, isn't it? Think about that.
So, I mean, he would have to quicken your mortal body because we're dead in trespasses and sins?
Yes, we... Or
is this referring to the power of the Holy Spirit too?
Both. It is both, actually, because we, in our flesh, sin is resident in the flesh. In our flesh, we have the death sentence. And so you've got a mortal body, a body is subject to death, but you have the Holy Spirit actually indwelling in that mortal body. So if there is going to be any fruit, any work done that pleases God, honors God, it has to be and can only be by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's our flesh doing it. Philippians talks about the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It's got to be Him doing it. So you're exactly right. It's the Godhead in the believer, specifically the Spirit of God doing it. Okay? And fundamentally, that's the difference between the true godliness and the counterfeit. One is it's Christ in you. It's really and truly Christ in you doing it as we walk by faith in His Word. Now we can try to obey Him in the flesh, and that's the flesh. But when we by faith believe what His Word says and rest in that, that's Christ. That's the Spirit of God quickening His Word in you doing that. That's real. That's the genuine godliness. The counterfeit is somebody who's trying to do the quote-unquote human good things, but they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So it's their own flesh. In fact, it's the spirit of this world doing it. Yeah, it isn't the same thing. It's two different. One's a counterfeit, one's the real. Remember the illustration that I ended last time with the guy who could hear the music and the guy who was deaf, couldn't hear the music but was trying to mimic the other guy? One was real. He really heard the music. That music was penetrating him, and man, it was working in his soul. And the other guy couldn't hear anything. And he was trying to mimic the other guy. Well, you and I as believers, you done heard the music. And you get in the Word of God, and that music keeps playing. You stay in the book, and you hear those tunes. You get away from the book, and the tunes get way off, don't they? Because it's got to stay in the Word of God to hear those tunes, you know?
What did you say also, too, though, it's not just a comparison between unsaved and saved and what motivates them. But even the Christian...
You're absolutely correct.
...who has the Holy Spirit in them has the choice each day whether to, let God be manifest in the flesh or let the flesh be manifest.
Yes,
or
that's exactly right.
Or even try to serve God in a form of godliness that's not Christ in them.
Yes, that's exactly right. The danger, it's not what Laurie is saying, that it's not just a contrast between the saved and the lost. Frankly, most of the time in epistles, the danger is Christian people, saved, justified people, who are attempting to live the life of Christ, but to do so in the energy of their own flesh. That's Galatians. That's Corinthians. Okay? It is the great danger that Paul warns about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, about some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Well, where would anybody come up with the idea of, who claims to be a Christian, claims to believe the Bible, where would they ever come up with the idea of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats?
From
the Old Testament.
From the law.
Right? Exactly. They want to believe the Bible, it's just they're being brought back to a former dispensation doctrinally. See? The idea of giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is not the idea of going to, say, Eastern mysticism or the New Age movement. That's not what's going on there. The context is those who are believers going back to a former dispensation, thinking that that's how God is functioning today. Okay? So what they're doing, they're trying to live the Christian life, but they're doing it in the energy of the flesh. And that's every bit as much the counterfeit godliness as is just the unsaved person trying to, please God in the works of his own flesh. Okay?
Make sure that we're...
That's the question. And that is the question. It really is. Jeff says, well, how do we check ourselves to make sure that is it us or is it the Spirit of God? That is the big question. Romans 8 is an is a wonderful answer. It really is.
It's all there.
Yes.
All there.
Yeah.
Fun. Make sure you're not cracked, right?
Yes. Actually, make sure you are cracked because the earth. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So, but you know what? We're all pretty cracked pots anyway, so we're okay. Yeah. So we done good here. But that's exactly right. We are all. Hey, Dan, that's the title for your message tonight. We're all crackpots. Dan always asks me, hey, what should I title the message? Okay, tonight is crackpots. It's good to be a crackpot. Okay, so a bunch of crackpots in John's house. Okay, so anyway, there's Dan. See, lots of laughs.
But how much more motivating it is to me as a Christian to be excited about the fact that God, Christ, is living in me, and I'm manifesting God to those around me.
Yes.
Oh,
yeah.
So
true.
It
affects
me, but not you. I don't have to worry about Jeff.
Yes. Yeah.
No. Pull it off. Or,
It is so true. It's much more hopeful in a positive way, not a maybe will, maybe won't kind of thing, but it's much more, like you said, Laurie, liberating, freeing. Because our confidence is in God's word working in us,
It's meaning that God never even used that old program, to just instill kind of a love that comes out of fear.
Yeah.
Which is,
It's different. Yeah. Yeah. So let me have you notice something else again too as well. I want to hold the microphone out because I want everybody's comments to be picked. We got to get a microphone that picks up. Dan, did y'all hear the comments that were made or not? Do I need to repeat those comments or, Dan? Okay, you sort of did, you sort of didn't. Somebody said yes, somebody said no. Okay, all right. Well, tell you what, watch this. Stay there at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 4:11. And I'm going to read the verse again, and then I want to read something over in chapter 1.
If they show up on Wednesday night, they don't have to worry about
that. Jeff says if you guys would all show up here at my house on Wednesday nights, we wouldn't have to repeat when the microphone doesn't pick up what they say, okay? All right, you can tell we're definitely crackpots over here. Okay, anyway, so watch this now. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:11 again. Let's slow down and think about this. He says, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life... Get that picture. You're delivered to death, that the life. You're delivered over to this thing so that this thing can be made manifest. Now, what do we learn from that? Think about the verse right there. In order for the life of Christ to be made manifest, what has to be true then? You have to die to self. And you know what has a powerful, amazing way of doing that? Life. Is right? The more you live life, the book of Job, I believe it is, it says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is man's constant companion, even in the good times of life. You know what I'm saying? There's always something else you got to get through, even if it's just fixing the dishwasher, you know, kind of thing. You know, there's always something else. You know, you finally smooth out these problems over here, and you think, oh man, now I can, you know, get on the nice. You have a nice, relaxing chair in your house. That was a nice one, by the way. You can go sit down in that chair and say, oh boy, how, you know, this is nice. Maybe life is just going to be smooth sailing from here. And you did, okay? It was great, okay? But I tell you, you wake back up from that nap and something else is coming along, you know? Trouble is man's constant companion, just because of the fallen creation and so forth. But one of the mysteries of godliness, and that's not the right way to use that word, mystery. It's not how Paul used it, by the way. The concept of the mysterious, that's not what he means by that. But the idea of the mystery of godliness, one of the amazing things about it is that life, it delivers us to death. The believer, that is. Just problems, difficulties, hardships. We're delivered to death. But that is the opportunity for the life of Christ to be made manifest in our flesh. It is the opportunity. Need manifests need. Is that double talk or is it the truth? When we experience need in our life, we're going to go somewhere to try to solve that need. Right? In the world, what do? You run to riches and fame and sex and drugs and alcohol and whatever it is. Jack Daniels, okay? But you know what? What do we as believers do? Some do the same thing. And pretty soon you find out, well, none of that stuff really worked. It didn't work as an unsafe person. It's not working anybody. What's that? Oh, chocolate? Chocolate, she says. Okay, well, that one's all right, right? Yeah, so it's a lot of problems. It creates a lot of problems. It does, too, yeah. Or we can decide, you know what? What if we just allow the excellency of the power that's in us of the life of Christ to be of God and not of us? Need manifests need. It is the opportunity. Okay, watch this now. This is a real interesting verse. Chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians. We're actually studying verse by verse through 2 Corinthians on Wednesday mornings, and we're up to verse 8 this morning after about what? How long, Dan? Maybe 6 months already? Not quite that long. It's, verse 8 in chapter 1. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 8, after, I'll bet at least 2 months maybe in 2 Corinthians, but that's all right. Okay? What's that?
Did you guys ever work?
All right. But watch what he says here. Watch what he says. For those of you who listen on Wednesday mornings, you're going to get precursor to next Wednesday morning's message, okay? Anyway, look at verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul recounts his trouble at Asia there in three terms. He was pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch he despaired even of life. Those three things there. Did I give you the right reference?
Yeah, 1:8.
Yes, chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, think about the phrase there, pressed out of measure. You know what I think when I think of that? You're gonna get mad at me for telling you this. When you squish a bug, you know, that bug got done pressed out of measure. Go ahead and step on it. It got pressed out of measure. You were thinking of squishing a grape. Well, that's good too, okay? what was she thinking?
You don't want it.
Okay. Okay, that was... All right, don't keep that to the girls, all right? I said when you squish a bug. Denise said when you squish a grape. And Jen said something else, but they don't want to repeat it to the guys here.
That's not to ask.
Yeah, that's not to ask, okay. But you get the picture, right? Press. If you press something out of measure, you broke its borders, its ability to contain whatever liquid's inside of it, you know? Those insects have what, exoskeletons, so you got all the juice and the guts and everything on the in this good stuff, right, guys? Okay, okay, it's all on the inside, you know, and you press it out of measure. I mean, the guts are just gonna. Paul just was pressed out of measure, ready to get squished by the circumstances. He says, pressed out of measure, above strength, above the capacity of the vessel to contain it. In so much that he despaired even of life. You know where he's at now? Oh, they're thinking about whatever is yours. He said there. Okay, you'll have to ask her later on, then you can tell me.
If they can have that much fun,
it's fine.
Let them have their joke.
The girls are just giggling away here. Oh, oh my. She turned as red as her shirt there.
Oh, no. Well, it shouldn't be on the internet.
Yeah. Okay, wow. Oh, no. I don't think I've ever seen anybody turn red, as red as my wife before, except till tonight. Jan turns as red as Lori turns, you know? That's pretty funny. So, okay, anyway, so you can see that issue. This vessel, it's fixing to break, it's cracking and everything. Now, watch verse 9. He says, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now look at the next phrase. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. See, Paul is in a situation here where, frankly, there just was nothing he could do. All he could do, he couldn't fight these guys, he couldn't get out. God was not going to come along and, you know, miraculously come and pull them out of this like he did with Elijah and Enoch, you know, and take them. God didn't do that. All Paul could do here is say, well, Lord, if it's time for me to go, I'm going to go and I'll be with you now. And I'm trusting God that in the end, you're going to raise me from the dead. That's how he says it. He says right here, not trusting ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. If I die right now, Paul's saying, you know what? So be it. And I know God will raise you from the dead out there in the future. See how he says that there? What's this thing about the sentence of death in ourselves? Sentence of death. What's that sound like? A sentence of death. What's that almost sound like?
Condemnation.
A court sentence, exactly. Condemnation and a court sentence. Why do we have... Wait a minute, I thought Paul was a justified man. So why would a justified man have the sentence of death in himself?
The flesh, the corrupted flesh.
That's exactly what it is. Mankind has got the sentence of death in themselves. Since when? Since the fall of Adam. God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, Adam didn't die physically the day he ate. Why not? Purely because of the mercy of God. But he did have the sentence of death in himself from that day. The sentence was pronounced. It's just the physical execution didn't happen at that point. And mankind, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul is not simply talking about the fact that, you know, that everybody was going to, you know, crash down on him and slay him at this point, though that obviously was the picture of what's happening. But when he says, but we have the sentence of death in yourselves, he says, I know I could die right now at the hands of all the mob and so forth, but physically I would have died a long time ago just because of sin resident in the flesh. And he said, if I die now, physically I should have died a long time ago just because of sin in the flesh. If I die right now, you know what? My hope, my confidence, my trust is, and God's going to raise me from the dead. So he had the sentence of death in himself so that he could have that realization. So that he knew what to trust in. Well, that's the same idea over here in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians 4:11. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. If we don't have troubles and difficulties in life that remind us that we have the sentence of death in ourselves, then we will never get to the place in our life where we even realize we need to learn whether Christ is dependable or is trustworthy. We'll never get to the place in our life where we will find out, is the Word of God, is the grace of God really sufficient to meet our need? When do you find out whether or not you can swim?
When you
jump in. Right? Why is that funny? Come on, y'all looked at each other like, well, there's a story here.
Oh. She
jumped right in. How funny. Yeah. Jump right in. You know what? Life kind of has a way of just throwing you into the deep end, doesn't it? You know? But it's when you get thrown into the deep end that you
learn some respect.
Yeah, you learn some respect. That's right, you know. But we learn as believers that Christ is our life. Quickly, Colossians chapter 1. We're out of time here. Look over to Colossians 1. Yeah, Colossians 3, I'm sorry. Colossians 3.
Oh, yeah. My rock.
Yes, this is a... Yeah,
Colossians.
Colossians 3?
3:1.
Yes, yeah. Okay, look over to Colossians 3. We're going to go from verses 1 down to verse 4 in particular. Okay, Colossians 3, verse 1. It says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life..." Wait a minute. How can we be dead and alive? Is the Bible filled with contradictions? No. That's right. We're dead in sin is resident in our flesh. We died with Christ, right? And yet Christ is our life. So we have His resurrection life in us now. He is our life. And it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now watch verse 4. When Christ... Look at the next four words. And those need to be marked or somehow underlined or at least penetrate into our thinking. Christ, who is our life. See who is our life right now? Christ is our life. So, if Christ is our life, then He is our resource. Right? If Christ is our life, then He is our strength. If Christ is our life, what is life? I mean, He's our living. Christ is our life. True godliness, the true one, is Christ who really and truly does indwell the believer by means of His Spirit. Christ living His life out of us, hence manifesting Himself in these vessels of clay. It's the genuine thing. So if you know what the genuine thing is, then what's the form of godliness? How would you describe that? It's the counterfeit. It's trying to copy this, but it doesn't have Christ inside of them. Or, like Lori, what you were saying, it's trying to copy true Christianity by a believer, but the believer trying to do it in the energy of the flesh. I need to get back to your question earlier that you asked, how do you know the difference? And then we'll wrap it up, okay? How, therefore, is it possible for a believer who truly has Christ in them to wind up living in the energy of the flesh? Okay. Is it possible for a believer who truly has Christ in them doing, quote-unquote, good things in the energy of the flesh? Absolutely true. It is possible. So back to your question, how then do you know whether or not it's Christ doing it in me or me doing it in me as a believer? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Okay. Okay, the way you said it actually is quite good. What she said is you don't always right off the bat. So what does that imply? What's that imply? It takes some discernment. Okay. So So the way, it's all about motivation. Is that what you said? Yes, exactly. That is the, so the very question you asked is the question to ask. It is to say, Lord, something like this. You know, you don't turn this into mechanics. You just, you know, Lord, I here's what your word would instruct me to do. In my flesh, I could go do this, but I don't want it to be in my flesh. I want it to be you. So based upon your word, I'm going to move forward trusting it that it's you doing this in me. And then you go do it. A passage that would come to mind when Paul talks about the idea of if any man would not work, let him did not, then don't let him eat. That's not exactly how it says it. How does he say it? Yeah. He says things like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, you know what the next word is? I just want to see if they knew what the word was, okay? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in the Lord. See, all of those things we potentially could do in the energy of our own flesh. Children could obey their parents just because, well, I want to get, you know, this or that or the other thing. Or they could say, you know what, I'm going to obey my parents because it's the right thing to do.
Not just because you've had your coffee in the morning, you love your wife, before the coffee.
Yes, before the coffee, that's right.
The Holy Spirit or the coffee.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe we could ask Jan what she told. No, anyway. But that same thing, you know, husbands.
I take his coffee away the other day.
That,
you
have none of yeah. That's right. But it is. It's those. You take and read those verses that just instructions about living life, and you say, Lord, I could obey this in the energy of my flesh, and it wouldn't be of any value. Or Lord, I could do this, realizing that the only way I can love my wife like Christ loves the church is if it's you doing it in me. So by faith, I just yield to that. The wife say, the only way I can submit to that, I mean that great, wonderful husband, you know, and so forth, is, Lord, if it's you doing it in me, and so forth. After all, tribulation works patience. And I didn't realize when I said yes to him, Lord, you were interested in producing patience in me, you know, kind of a thing. But it really is. So that's how you do it. It really gets back to the motive, and the way you decide that is you just ask yourself the question, okay, well, right now, who's this actually doing it? Is it me or is it the Spirit of God? How do you know? You go to the verses, trust the verses. Okay, now, let me wrap this up by using an interesting real-life example of discerning the difference between true godliness and, in particular, a counterfeit godliness. Some of y'all were at the service yesterday. One of the gentlemen, one of the ladies at our church, her husband passed away just recently. I don't know if the guy was a believer or not. My time with him, and I had a lot of good time, not a lot of good time, but probably a good 45 minutes, almost an hour with the gentleman, sharing the gospel with him. And if that was any indication as to whether or not the guy was saved, then the guy clearly was not saved. I tried from every possible angle to share the gospel with this guy and help him see his need and everything, and he just thought he was a good enough person. He was a nice man. He really was. A nice guy and everything. But in fact, one time we were talking about the holiness of God and how the holiness of God and the standard of God is perfection, and that if God requires perfection, and yet this guy was a sinner, how did he think he would ever get in? And this guy actually said, I asked him, I said, well, so do you think God would have to lower his, would be willing to lower his standard to accept you in? And the guy said he's going to have to. And I asked him a lot of different ways to try to get this guy to see. I said, well, if Jesus Christ never ever sinned one time, and if Christ is the standard, then is God... If God was to compare you to Christ, how do you think he's going to see you? And this guy said, I think I'll be okay. Whoa! This gentleman, from what I understand, spent the last 20-something years in the Mormon church. But see, that's their thinking. So what this guy looked upon his life as these good things, this goodness and so forth that they did in their religion, and all it was a form of godliness, but not the real one. At the service, even, just you were there. Jan and Denise were both there. By the way, they sang. Jan played the music. It was unbelievable. You talk about ministry in music, just, you know, trying to penetrate the hearts of these people there, okay? What a testimony in music. And just as I was spending a little bit of time in the Scripture going over the Word of God, there certainly were some believers there. Of course, you were there, Celine was there, Faye was there, Kay was there, Randy was there. And you could tell the believers that were there, because they there was a kindred spirit. The spirit of the Word of God bore witness with their spirit. But you could also tell those that were just not really that interested and impressed with what Holy Scripture said, you know, and yet they were very clean cut, polished Mormon people and everything. At the gravesite, we had a brief service at the gravesite as well, and different ones gave their testimony. And one of the guys that, again, God, you know, these people are incredibly nice people, just, you know, from a human standpoint and everything. And this one guy who gave a testimony at the gravesite was pretty clear that he took exception to some of the things that we were saying during the message, especially about that it not being by works, that it being a free gift, that you could never be good enough, you can't earn salvation, things like that. This guy clearly took exception to that. And what he said, well, my strong, and this guy was, you know, perhaps maybe 80 years old and everything, and he said, my strong belief for the guy that died is that I know he's in heaven right now with God, he's in a better place because he was a wonderful person, and I've believed that for all these years, and I'm not going to, but, you know, something like that. No problem, you know, you believe what you want, okay. But, again, it manifests the difference between those in that group that realized, yet not I, but Christ. Christ is my life. He's my all in all. If it's not for Him, I have nothing and I am nothing. As compared to those that simply see Christ as just their big brother kind of a concept. It's just going to, we're all on the equal plane. We'll get to God somehow by our own good works and everything. It's just an interesting example of the difference between the two. You know, so. Anyway, anybody have any questions or comments of what we've gone over tonight? Yes, go ahead.
1 Timothy 3:16. Through God was manifest in the flesh. The next phrase is justified in the spirit.
Yes.
What is that phrase?
Okay, the question is based upon 1 Timothy 3:16, when it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh." The second statement is justified in the spirit. And what does that mean? The word justified means to declare right. The word just by itself, it means to declare right. So when it says there, justified in the Spirit, it means that the Spirit is declaring something to be so and correct and right in the eyes of God. So what is that? Go with me, if you would, over, for example, to Romans chapter 15. This will be one example here. Look over to Romans chapter number 15, verse 15. Watch this. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." Paul, one of the reasons Paul wrote so boldly in his epistles is because of the authority given to him by preaching the grace of God, right? Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, the offering up of the Gentiles, the idea of God's gospel going out among the Gentiles, it's like an offering up to God, see that? That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, that is acceptable to God, being sanctified by, what's it say there? The Holy Spirit. So you see what's happening, by the way, there's the Trinity again. Do you see that? You've got Christ, you've got God the Father, and the Holy Ghost in that verse again. So what you have the Holy Spirit working among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, declaring God to be right in his ministry among the Gentiles. It's justified in the Spirit. The Spirit actually declaring something is right. Okay, confirming it. That's the idea of that phrase there. Okay. Any other questions? Ambassador of Grace has got a question here on the internet, so let me go ahead and release the microphone. The question is in question and or comment. Oh, Ambassador, do you have a microphone, or are you just typing the question on the screen here? If you have a microphone, just type a Y in real quick, and I'll give you the microphone. Ambassadors of Grace, if you have a microphone, just type in a Y real quick, and then that way... Okay, you're just typing. Okay, very good. So the comment is that over in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God compares with 1 Corinthians 3:16, the temple of God dwelling in you. That's exactly right. Yeah. It is a picture of the Spirit of God dwelling in the believers. Yes. Know you not that your body is the temple of God. Yes. Good connection there. The girls are starting to giggle again. Okay. Any other questions or anything? See how much fun you guys all miss when you're not here at the house? Everybody on the internet has got to come around, right? So. Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class for tonight. Again, we do want to thank everybody for being here. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers
of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Thanks, and have a nice evening. Good night.